Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
I do have some maps and things for you, which again should show up just here as the background on my slide here. Verse 2 starts with this: Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. So again, that obviously reminds us where we were at the end of last week, that Stephen had been martyred, and godly men, probably some of the other deacons, apostles, who knows who, but they buried him and they mourned deeply for him. Interesting, I think, and healthy perspective that on the one hand, Luke said last week that he went to sleep, right? That they don't see death as the end. So it's not a despairing. They know that he's moving on, but it's still a grief because we now miss Stephen. Plus somebody hurt him, you know, and that's just, the grief is all real and reasonable and healthy, but at the same time, we don't despair. It reminds me when Paul says, when you grieve, don't grieve as those who have no hope, but do grieve. And we see kind of that healthy behavior here. But then we have this contrast. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So he's on a rampage. He sees what happens with Stephen, and it's like the persecution has begun and Saul is right in the thick of it. And he is determined, the phrase here, began to destroy the church. He's determined to destroy the church, to wipe out the way, which is what they were known by at this time, to rid the world of this Jewish sect, heretical sect in his mind. And so in to such a degree that he's going from house to house and dragging people off to prison. So that's where we are starting. Everybody see where Jerusalem is? It's down near the bottom. It says Mount of Olives, Bethany, Bethlehem, and you see Jerusalem in big letters right underneath the bigger letters that say Judea. So that's where it starts. And we're gonna look at journey that Philip is going to take here. And it's going to start there from Jerusalem. So I'll kind of give you the idea of what's happening there as we go. It says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Yeah, doesn't do it. Okay. So he starts in Jerusalem. If you see, it says down, but on your map, it's up. And so he goes north, he goes up to Samaria. Everybody see Samaria there in the gray? So that's the journey. So it says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So this is interesting. We don't know why Philip goes to Samaria. But remember that the Samaritans, which is Samaria, not surprisingly, is a hub. It's where a lot of Samaritans are living. That's the primary population there. The Samaritans were not on good terms with the Jews. And there's no reason to think necessarily that that would have changed right away. And because some of the differences have to do with where they worship and what they think about Jerusalem, even the Pentecost that we experienced, where we had Jews coming from all over the world, it's likely that there were not Jews making that pilgrimage from Samaria. There were not Samaritans making that pilgrimage. And Samaritans are politically and ethnically, they're sort of what the Jews would have considered them, kind of impure. Their theology was not quite right, they felt like, and the Samaritans had crossbred with some of the surrounding countries, the Assyrians most notably, and that's one reason the Jews didn't like them, because God had said, don't do that. So there's all these things, but all of this is to say that the big moment at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and the new era of the kingdom of God was made apparent, the Sumerians or Samaritans were probably not part of that, at least not on any great level. And it's a little bit of a surprise that Philip even ends up in Samaria. Now, we know the persecution has come and people kind of scattered into Judea and Samaria, it says. And so maybe he was running and he was faithful to God, so he preaches the gospel while he's there. But it was a little bit of a, not something they maybe would have done right off the top. But God does a couple of things. And one is that while Philip's there, God grants all the same signs and wonders that he's been granting for the Jews. So God is not giving them sort of any less of an opportunity here to know the gospel. Now we have this story that is interesting about a guy named Simon. I don't know what to make of it entirely, but let's go ahead and read it. It says, now for some time, And so preceding, I assume, even Pentecost, because it says for some time. So now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." Now, I don't know if they're seeing him as messianic, but all that description of him certainly, and the Samaritans would be looking for a Messiah too. You remember the Samaritan woman at the well wanted to know what the Messiah would be like. She believed he was coming. I don't know if they thought Simon might be the Messiah, right? He's one of those people that have been along all around before and after Jesus, these false messiahs, these people who come in and proclaim their power. And I don't know if that's kind of where they... what they thought this guy was, but they think he's from God and they think he's a great man because he does apparently some kind of magical things. They followed him because he'd amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So as Philip is preaching, people are responding. They're seeing the signs. They were impressed by Simon. So Philip's doing signs. They're impressed by Philip. So they kind of shift allegiance to him. It says they believed and were baptized. And then it says Simon believed and was baptized. And I don't know, and this is where I don't know that it matters a great deal to the story if Simon has actually become a Christian or not, but it sounds to me pretty fishy. It's always emphasized that he's just kind of allured by the power. It does say believed and was baptized, but I don't know how rigidly Luke, you know, I don't know if Luke is just using that phrase here to mean he joined, you know, ostensibly joined the church. He kind of joined this movement because he's citing where the power is, you know, and he realizes he's no longer the head honcho. So he's going to kind of follow Philip. Or maybe he is a believer, but he's a confused one. I don't know. I'm not going to get into that because I don't think there's any way to know. But this is the story. This is the setup. The Samaritans believe, at least some of them are legit for sure, and they're following Philip. And Simon also follows Philip because it says specifically of the power. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. So I don't think they expected this to happen for the Samaritans, but they hear it's happened. So they send Peter and John down to see what's going on. And I think the surprise is part of why they send kind of the big deal people. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So I think it's important. Let's talk about this a little bit, because there's obviously a question here. Later, Paul is going to be very clear that every believer receives the Holy Spirit, that when you accept salvation, the Holy Spirit is part of that package. It's not something that requires a laying out of hands and a separate timing. There are certainly some disagreements and arguments among the church of believers in total, where some people believe there's sort of a what they would call a second indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I will let them defend and explain what that means, because that's not where I am, and I don't want to misquote them. And this is a verse that often people would use. Look, they got saved, but they didn't get the Holy Spirit yet. But I think it's important to recognize what's happening here, because this happens exactly three times, where the Holy Spirit doesn't come at the same time that people believe. It happens three times in Scripture and only three times. In each of those three times, it's a group. Each of those three times, it's a mass infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I think there's a very specific significance to each of the times it happens. So we've already seen the first time it happened before here, Samaria, and that's Pentecost. If you think about Pentecost, the apostles didn't just begin to believe at that moment. They believed Jesus. He came back to life. He was with them 40 days. I think by any sort of understanding of the theology of salvation and belief and discipleship, they were already there. They were believing him. They were preaching about him. They were following him. They were disciples of his. They were already saved, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said, wait, the Holy Spirit will come later. And there was a reason for having them wait. And the reason was Pentecost. The reason was that God wanted to demonstrate something to a lot of people all at once. And so when all the Jews are gathered together, God wanted to say, here it is. This is the fulfillment of Joel. This is the true church of God. This is it. This is the kingdom of God And this is how it looks. And I'm verifying it by giving all of these believers the Holy Spirit at the same time. So that's why Pentecost, there's this delay. They don't get the Holy Spirit as soon as they believe. It happens all at once to say, I am God. These are my people. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. And a new era has started. But with the Samaritans, I think that what God wanted to do was he wanted to show that the Samaritans were equal. He wanted to show that they were equally part of the kingdom of God just as much as the Jews were. So by having Peter and John come, who are the representatives of the church in a big way, having them come, having them lay hands on the Samaritans, and then having the exact same thing happen, the same, probably, it doesn't say specifically, but I wouldn't be surprised if it's the same signs and the same miracles that happen here with the tongues and the fire and all that. But whatever it is, it's clear that all of the Samaritans, again, it's another group happening, it's another mass event, that all of these Samaritan believers receive the Holy Spirit at the same time. And the reason, again, for the delay, that it didn't happen as soon as they believed, is because I think God wanted to say they got the same thing that we got. And so that means they are equal to us. The Jews would now be able to say, yeah, there's nothing about them that was different in their introduction to the kingdom than ours. They are part of us. We are now part of the same body. So it's part of the reconciliation of the Samaritans and Jews together. And this point is made stronger when we get to the third time this happens, because there Peter says exactly and explicitly what I just said to you about the Samaritans, that God is trying to show they are equal to us. So I think that's why it happens here. So I think that's why we have this sort of unusual event. It's really not unusual if you just think of it as identical to Pentecost, which it basically is. And it's to say these people are identical to the Jews who became part of the church. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given on at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Now, also, Simon clearly doesn't get it. He thinks this is a power of the apostles, that the apostles lay hands on people and they receive the Holy Spirit, not recognizing that this is part of the kingdom of God, part of the gospel. This is what happens. It is God who does this. And it's not a power that they have. And even the power of the Holy Spirit, he's thinking in terms of the signs and the miracles. He's probably not thinking in terms of a relationship of God being indwelling us. And it is interesting too, it's unclear to me if he received the Spirit. See, I think he might not be a believer. It doesn't say that he got it. It just says he sees them doing it for others and he wants that power too. Now, maybe he did and he just doesn't understand. He's just young, still confused about things. It's not clear. But it says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. The idea that he thought he could pay for the Holy Spirit, and not only that, but pay for control of the Holy Spirit, it's of course ridiculous and it's ludicrous and it's absurd. And unfortunately, over the last 50, 100 years, there have been other preachers who have said things that sound almost the same. The idea that they are in charge of the Holy Spirit and can give him to people is something that I think God is not intending to communicate here, but Simon just wants the power, so he's willing to pay for it. Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Even that, the idea that the gospel is a gift, reiterated here, it's a gift of God. You don't buy it, you don't earn it, it's a gift. That you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. So I suspect he's not a believer, and Peter's recognizing that. He's like, you've been following us, you've been pretending to be part of us, but you just want the power. He says, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Again, descriptions of an unbeliever. So I don't think he truly believed. I think he was just following the crowd and he wanted power and he wanted a position of power and he's willing to pay for it. And Peter's like, you're all wrong. But Peter also has been spending time with Simon, or a little bit of time when he came into Samaria anyway. And he knows things about Simon we don't know. For example, this bitterness and being, you know, captive to sin is this large phrase, but being full of bitterness. The idea that Simon probably isn't all that happy about having been replaced, I think, is the idea. That he's bitter about the fact that Philip superseded him. And now Peter and John have come, and he's just kind of bitter about his loss of power. And Peter's like, I see that that's where you really are. You're not really receiving the gift of God. You're just feeling bitter about it all. And so he tells him, you need to repent. You need to embrace the actual kingdom of God instead of just looking for the power. And the answer is interesting because it does seem to show that Simon is is conflicted and is willing to perhaps hear what Peter is saying. It says, then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me that nothing you have said may happen to me. Interestingly, there's no conclusion to this story. This is one of those stories in scripture where we're given the setup and we're taken right to the climax and then it's left. And in the other places where that happens in scripture, usually the person writing it is trying to bring you to that same question. So as the church is starting and they're talking about it, maybe Luke is, for whoever he's writing this for, maybe Luke is trying to say, you know, what do you think the kingdom of God is about? Do you think it's about power? Do you think it's about, because again, maybe he's defending that it's not. That the church is not trying to take over Rome, and that's what you're worried about. And he's saying, are you going to be like Simon and continue to cling to that? Or what do you think Simon did at the end of this? Maybe he repented. Maybe you should too. So it's kind of throwing the question out there about, are you embracing the gospel or not? Are you repenting or not? And maybe that's why he doesn't give us the end of this story. Or maybe they don't know. Maybe Peter, John, and the guy, you know, the team left, and nobody ever knows what happened to Simon, but they know that he was contemplating it when they left. After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So now they're embracing all the Samaritan villages, all throughout Judea and Samaria. Now they understand the Samaritans are as much a part of this as the Jews are. Any comments or questions on this part of Philip's story before we follow him a little bit further in his journey?
It is interesting in the light of that this might be a defense of Paul and him not throwing over the Roman government that he uses this story and shows it in that way.
Yeah, it's a possibility.
Let's just say it's good for us, I think, too. Well, at least for me, like seeing it and just, yeah, because I was kind of trying to thinking maybe I should like, you know, like give him the benefit of the doubt, but yeah, like with some of the things you like brought up. And then obviously, I mean, what Peter said, but even before that, like just how he saw it so incorrectly. And first of all, that needs to be cleared up anyway, but yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it is another example like the Ananias and Sapphira where Peter has to set something straight before it gets out of bounds, right? If he starts selling even appearances of anything for money, you know, appearances of power for money, that's going to set the church off on the wrong foot. So the fact that Peter is so strong and says, nope, that you got this all wrong. This has nothing to do with that was really important. Yeah. Let's see. So Jeff, I think, is raising his hand.
So I guess one thing I've kind of wondered about this is, like, they say he believed, but I kind of wonder if there aren't, like, maybe up to three different levels. One is, you know, Satan and the demons believe that, you know, Jesus is God. So, I mean, it could be, like, he accepts it academically, but not really meaningfully.
Yeah.
And then the other could be is he has a saving knowledge of Jesus, but is definitely not ready to be a leader.
Yeah, all of those are possible. I don't have any trouble with that. I don't even have any trouble with the idea that just in the vocabulary, Luke is just saying what to him we might say he joined the church. And when we say someone joined the church, we don't necessarily mean that they embrace the gospel. And, you know, so I any of those are possible. Yep, I hear you, Jeff. I think those are good possibilities all. So then Philip goes back with Peter and those guys to Jerusalem, I think is the implication, because the next thing we read is this. So that's that next line back down to Jerusalem. So we've gone from Jerusalem to Samaria. Now we've gone back down to Jerusalem. And it says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So you can see there under Jerusalem where it says road to Gaza. Okay. And then on the little further over to the left, you've got a little arrow pointing down that says to Gaza. And then that's where this little insert, this little box behind me, that's the insert. So if you look at that insert, if you look up near the top, you see Syria and the Great Sea. You'll see on our big map that the Great Sea, I can't even do it because my hand disappears. The Great Sea is that big blue area over to the left. And you can see Jerusalem right under Syria in the insert. So that can center you with where we are. This insert kind of goes below the main map. And that road there is the road to Gaza. It goes through Egypt towards Nubia. The thing is, they're heading down towards Ethiopia because he's about to meet an Ethiopian eunuch who's on his way back to Ethiopia. And so I think they're indicating this somewhere in this road is where Philip goes. It doesn't tell us how far he goes towards Gaza. It doesn't tell us whether he makes it all the way there. So it doesn't tell us what the situation is, but that's where he is. So he's gone south of the main map into that insert. It says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. So he meets the queen's treasurer, the treasurer, the person in charge of the whole governmental money. Ethiopia has a long history of significant Jewish presence. An Ethiopian eunuch could very well be Jewish, probably is, based upon what it turns out he's reading. And they have a strong Jewish presence for many, many years, going back to Solomon, right? The Queen of Sheba came, saw Solomon, was impressed by him. In fact, the Ethiopians today believe, many of them do, that the Ark of the Covenant is buried in the Queen's tomb. That the Ark of the Covenant is in Ethiopia, it's buried with the Queen. Some of them swear it's there, but they won't let you look because they honor both the Ark and their queen too much. They don't want you defacing it. And also, it might prove that they're wrong. It could be there. That's not impossible. I don't know how likely it is, but it's certainly within the realm of plausibility. So just so you know, when he encounters this Ethiopian eunuch, he probably is Jewish. And so here we go. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Actually, we can take out the probably. He's gone to Jerusalem to worship. He's almost definitely Jewish. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. By the way, this tells you two things about the Ethiopian eunuch. He's the treasurer of the queen. This affirms his position. He's reading, number one, and he owns a scroll of Isaiah, number two. Those are not things that everybody would have. This is a learned man. This is an educated man. It's also a wealthy man. No big surprise. He works for the Ethiopian queen, the monarchy there. He's sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? So my understanding, from what I've been reading recently, is this is not a generic question. This is not simply like random, is he talking about himself or someone else? This is actually an argument. This is a really significant argument that goes back to the question that many Jews had before Jesus about whether the Messiah was going to be a suffering servant or a conquering king. And those who argued that he was going to be a suffering servant looked at like verses like this and said, he's talking about the prophet. He's talking about the Messiah to come. Those who argued that the Messiah was just going to be a conquering king said these verses were about Isaiah himself, that Isaiah was using this to describe his own difficult situation, which is kind of akin to this, not to the extent that Jesus was crucified, but Isaiah was often on the wrong end of the punishments and the governmental disdain. So it may be that the eunuch is specifically asking, is he talking about himself or is he talking about the Messiah? That's what I'm trying to understand. I'm trying to figure out this age-old argument. Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. The good news being he actually was talking about the Messiah. And guess what? You live in a time when the Messiah has done it. And this text is proof of that. Let me show you how exactly this happened. We saw this happen, that Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter, that he didn't speak up. All these things happened just as it says. And then he goes through other Old Testament passages and shows him how Jesus was the Messiah. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here is water. Who can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. So weird. Philip finishes describing sharing the gospel with him, and then beam me up, Scotty. Literally, it sounds like God just teleported him away. And the next verse says Philip, however, appeared at Azotus. So he, or Azotus, I don't actually don't know how it's pronounced, but he disappears. And for Philip, for the eunuch, he's just like, well, I guess he was an, he was an angel, or he was just sent by God, which is all true. He was just sent by God to tell him this. So he rejoices. It's just an affirmation that everything Philip told him is true. It's a miracle, a sign and wonder, a different one than we've seen before, but it's one that attests to the eunuch, this is true. Takes it back with him to Ethiopia. And I mentioned Ethiopia has always had a strong Jewish presence. Well, since early in the church, they've had a very strong Christian presence. In fact, they believe that they have some of the most consistent churches, contiguous line from an apostle. In fact, they claim Philip. They claim a line from Philip through churches that exist today. I don't know that I buy it, but they claim that they have churches that are directly descended from churches which are directly descended from churches which are directly descended, so on from Philip. And so anyway, that just gives you kind of a flavor of the Ethiopian religious culture. And they live, by the way, in the middle of a lot of Muslim territory, and they've kind of stood they've withstood actual attacks at times from that, and just kind of the whole culture of that. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus, which you can see if you go back to the main map. So we're back out of the insert now. He's come back up. Well, he didn't come back up, he just appeared. And that's why you see the little dotted line that goes from where it says road to Gaza to Azotus. That's a dotted line because he didn't travel it. He just appeared at Azotus. And it says that he traveled about preaching the gospel. He appeared there and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns. And so you can see he goes up towards Joppa and then up towards Caesarea until he reached Caesarea. So that's the journey of Philip. Something that Luke decides is relevant enough to tell us. He doesn't tell us about all of the apostles' preachings. He tends to stick with some of the big guys. But here we learn about Philip, and he tells us what Philip did. And probably because of the whole Samaritan and Ethiopian connection. Those are two sort of important cultures that God spread the gospel to after the persecution outside of Judea and Jerusalem. Any comments or thoughts on that before we move on to Acts chapter 9?
Well, I was thinking that the thing with the Philip and the eunuch sounds a lot like with Jesus, like going to Emmaus, like he just kind of pops in, and then tells him who Jesus is, through that, and then he believes, and then woof.
Yep. No, it's very similar. And even to the point where, it's a long conversation going back over the Old Testament to show who the Messiah is. So yeah, I agree. There are some parallels for sure. Chapter 9. So meanwhile, so here we have this story of Philip, and we have this story of the work that God is doing. And now we've been told, but just before we got into Philip, we were told there was a villain, right? And Saul, the villain, was going around trying to destroy the church. Well, now in chapter 9, we're going to get back to that. It says, meanwhile, while all this is happening with Philip and the eunuch and the Samaritans, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Luke is not one for poetry, really. He tends to write pretty straightforward, but that phrase gives you a pretty good picture of where Saul's at, right? He's kind of enraged by these Christians, by the way. And so it says, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, I told you that Christianity was called the way at the time, any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. I kind of like the phrase the way. Jesus said he was the way. The problem is, since then, in the 20th century, there was a cult called the way, so we can't go back to that. But it says that he went to get letters to the synagogues in Damascus. These letters are to introduce him. In other words, he's going to the high priest saying, I need references so that I can go to Damascus and I can, I apparently, there's reason to think there's a lot of members of the way out there in Damascus. So I want to go out there and I want to get rid of them. and I'm going to take them back to Jerusalem as prisoners, but I need your letter of introduction so that the synagogues in Damascus know I have the authority to do this. So Damascus, you'll see, is at the very top of the map, very north. So one of those bold black lines goes from Jerusalem all the way up along what's called the King's Highway, up to Damascus. And so this is the road that Saul is taking. And most of you know where we're going. This is the road that Saul is taking when he receives his vision and his conversion experience. So, but that's where he is. And he's on his way to Damascus. You see the little insert again, which would pop up at the right time if the animations worked. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So we're about to get to that verse. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." It's interesting, I think, Saul's reaction when he hears the voice in the flash of light and he's knocked to the ground. He believes it's God. He believes it's the Lord. But when the God says to him, "Why do you persecute me?" Saul is thinking, "I'm not persecuting God. So who am I persecuting in the wrong way? Who is he referring to?" And so then he's like, "I'm Jesus. You know, I am your Lord and I'm Jesus." And it talk about having to rework your whole worldview and your whole vision. And it doesn't all happen right now. I think, again, Saul believes that what he's seeing is a genuine vision, but he undergoes a lot from this point forward for, you know, many, many weeks, possibly even a couple years before he's kind of becomes the Paul that we know. But back to the story. He says, "Who are you?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. And I don't think even my reading of that is they didn't hear the words either. Now, maybe they did, but to me, it just seems like they heard noise. Something happened. They may have seen the light even. Saul fell on the ground, and he's talking, and they hear a noise. Maybe they heard actual words. That's possible, but it's not clear. But either way, they don't know what's happening, but something is happening. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So there's this blinding light, literally blinding for him. He falls to the ground. His eyes are closed. He's having this conversation with Jesus. And when he stands up and opens his eyes, he can't see. He's completely blind. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And why did they go to Damascus? Because that's what Jesus said to do. Go into the city. What city were they near? Damascus. It says he was almost there. It's King's Highway is just as it sounds. It's a nice area, paved, so to speak, not asphalt, obviously, but probably paved with rocks, a nice sort of flat area to be able to get to Damascus. So as for a blind guy being led, it's also a nice, probably the best way to go. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now, it just says he didn't eat or drink anything. And it could be he doesn't feel well. It could be he's depressed. It could be he's in shock. I think, though, the most likely response is he's fasting. This is Saul. Saul has been very religious. He's been a very devout Jew. He's just been blinded by God and told that he's been on the wrong side. He thought he was serving God. He's now finding out he's not. I think it's very likely he's fasting and repenting. He doesn't know what that means. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do, but he knows he's been wrong. And I think he's fasting. I think he's not eating or drinking because he wants God to show himself to him. And perhaps he's even connecting his blindness with spiritual blindness and asking God to give him his, not just his sight back, but give him true sight, help him see what's really going on. I think it doesn't say that. We're going to see later it says he's praying. And so I tend to put that together and think he's probably fasting. That's why it says he didn't eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." So as Saul is praying and as he's fasting, God is gracious to him and he gives him a vision. He says, "I'm going to send a man to you. His name is Ananias." So we're going to be really clear about this because I don't want there to be any confusion, Saul, about who's in charge here. It's going to be a man. He's going to come and he's going to restore your sight. So he gives Saul that hope. He also goes, now God goes to Ananias and says, "Hey, I've given him this vision. You're the guy. You're going to go give him his sight." But remember who Saul is. I think we have to, any response except the one that Ananias gives feels false to me, as we're going to see in a second. If you were this guy, I don't even think there is a comparison. There's not a comparable that I can think of right now. I'm sure there are, and if we lived in other parts of the world, it'd be easier to find them. But for us in America, it's hard to think of somebody comparable who's so immediately scary to Christians. You know, for God to say go, it's like sending Daniel into the lion's den or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. God is saying, the Lord is saying, go to this guy who's breathing murderous threats and carrying them out against the whole church. And that's what he says. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And it's easy, I think, because Luke is gracious, and God is gracious, and the scripture doesn't go into details, but the probability is that Saul killed many Christians, or at least was directly involved, as he was with Stephen, but even more so with their execution. You know, when it says he's caused much harm, he's caused a lot of harm. He is the guy. He is the arm of justice that is trying to destroy the church, in his perspective, justice. In their perspective, he's the enemy. Lord, I have heard many rumors about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Look, I even know that he's come here to do this. We've heard, you know, we have intelligence on this guy. This is what he's doing. And maybe, I don't think he's saying this to the Lord outright, but you know, the possibility is maybe is he tricking us? You know, maybe this is a trick, right? He's just laying low until he finds out where we are, pretending that he's blind. But of course, he doesn't say that because the Lord is the one who's telling him to go, but I'm sure that's in the back of his mind. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. There's some interesting things here. One is he actually tells Ananias the plan that Saul only begins to become aware of in the next 3 to 4 years. So it's funny to me that Ananias has more heads up than Saul does. Oh, Saul's job is going to be to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But also, how weird is that for Ananias to think, wait, what? That's interesting. I didn't even know that was the plan. Ananias is actually one of the first people to directly hear. Actually, the Lord said it to the disciples when they were before he went back, but to kind of have it laid out directly, he's one of the first people to hear that. But I think he's focused on other things. And then it's interesting that God says to him, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And I don't think that's vindictive on God's part, but I wouldn't be surprised if he says it partly because it helps Ananias understand that Saul's not getting away with anything in a sense. Now, obviously, Saul does get grace, and in that sense, like the rest of us, he gets away with it. But in one sense, I think Ananias is hearing, yeah, you know, he's going to serve me. And it won't always be easy. And again, I don't think that's a punishment from God, but it wouldn't be surprised if it makes Ananias feel a little bit better. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. So he does. He goes. Give him credit. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul. I like that too, because at this point, he's persuaded. The Lord convinced him. He doesn't just go and say, Saul. He says, Brother Saul. He's like, okay, I'm going all in. You're one of us. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And you'll notice a couple of things. Notice with the Ethiopian eunuch, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit at all. I believe the Holy Spirit filled him when he got saved right away, because that does become the norm, as Paul describes it later. But it wasn't relevant to Luke to share that at that moment, because we didn't need proof. But just as this is not the third one I was talking about. This is like a side note. But just as we saw with Pentecost and with the Samaritans, where it was really helpful to have proof of the genuine nature of their being part of the church, so also for Ananias to see Saul converted and have some proof of it, whatever that looks like. And here it doesn't say there were any signs associated with it, but there might have been. But whatever it is, to tell us, for Luke to say he's filled with the Holy Spirit at the moment of his conversion, again, that becomes the norm, but it's also a way of telling us this was real. Unlike Simon, who just believed and was baptized, here we have Saul, who actually believes, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then was baptized. And it's kind of a confirmation that I think we need, given how bad Saul was and who he was. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Why is he eating now? His fasting is over. He fasted, he prayed, God answered his prayers, gave him his sight back, gave him the Holy Spirit, gave him true sight. Now he can eat. He's done. He no longer needs to fast. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Mostly learning, it's my guess. I'm sure he's like, okay, I got it all wrong. I need you to tell me what I missed. You know, and what did they probably do? Same thing that probably happened to the people on the road to Emmaus. Same thing that probably happened with the Ethiopian eunuch. They probably went back through all the scriptures he knows and showed him how Jesus fulfilled them. And so he's learning all this and he's getting it. And he's like, oh yeah, I got it all wrong. As soon as he gets it though, it says this, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Can you imagine the whiplash of the entire world, right? Here is Saul. He's on his way to Damascus with letters. And apparently people know this. He's on his way with letters of authority to arrest the Christians. And when he gets there, he shows up at these synagogues. And instead of handing them a letter of reference from the high priest, he begins to preach about Jesus. I just, everybody just must be, this is not... even in a place where you don't have a, you know, 24-hour news cycle, even in a place where news travels slowly, this is big news, right? This has got to be things people are hearing, good or bad, right? Some people are probably devastated. A lot of people are probably confused. And a lot of people are skeptical on both sides. All those who heard him were astonished, right? And asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Once he gets it, he gets it. And being as smart as he is, we find out later that he has in fact studied under Gamaliel. We learned about him last week. He's a very smart guy. He's very learned in the scriptures. He describes himself later as being a Pharisee's Pharisee. He knows the law. He probably is. Most people in his sort of class and time would have had the whole Pentateuch memorized. That, think about that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorized word for word. We have a hard time getting through Leviticus sometimes. Or Numbers. Numbers is really the hard one. Leviticus is not so bad. He has all of that memorized. And that's just who he is. So once he gets it, once he sees how the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, he's in a really good position to persuade other people. To say, oh, look, no, look at this scripture. Look at this, look at this, look at this. It all lays out here. Here's what Jesus did. Here's what we missed. Here's what happened. Not to mention his reputation is a really big plus right now, right? People are like, wow, he was really opposed and now he's on their side. Something is happening. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. Well, that makes perfect sense too, because those who aren't converted or persuaded by what he's sharing, you have two classes who aren't in those. There's those who already were converted and they're Christians. And they're, as we're going to see later, they're still a little skeptical. They still think it might be a trick or a trap. The Jews who are not believers and who are on Saul's side before, who were part of his army taking down the church, well, they're just furious. He has betrayed them and they don't know why. They don't know what's happening. He's getting more powerful. Maybe they think it's a prestige or a power play. They don't know what's going on, but they're furious with him because he's really bad for their side. And so they want to kill him. They decide they're just gonna get rid of him. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. So I don't know why he has to leave the city, but it sounds like he's going in and out of the city. So they set up watch there. So what they do is they lower him through a hole in the wall, in the basket. So that ultimately when wants to get out, they lower him in this basket so he can't get away. It has echoes of Moses, right? Which is probably not an accident, who also escaped in a basket. When he came to Jerusalem, so then he goes to Jerusalem. So you have a big black line goes from Jerusalem to Damascus. By the way, that little sideline that goes out to, you can't see it under the insert, but that's Arabia. That's there because in Galatians, he tells us when it says he went around preaching to synagogues, he goes to Arabia. He actually spends some time in Arabia and goes back into Damascus. So that's, we know that from Galatians. We don't know that from Acts. So he does that, comes back to Damascus, escapes through a hole in the wall, comes back down one of those big black lines back to Jerusalem to try to join the disciples. He's like, hey, I'm one of you guys now, and let's see what happens. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. I imagine some of them have had run-ins with him. I imagine some of them have been threatened by him. I imagine, you know, it's do you trust the redemption of the villain of the story? That is really what it looks like to them. And so he comes and he's infiltrating their ranks as far as they're concerned. So they don't believe him. It says, but Barnabas, good old Barnabas, son of encouragement. Barnabas, the guy whose heart is like pure. he sold his house and he brought the money to the apostles and he wanted nothing for it. He just wants to help people. He just wants to encourage people. And as part of his grace, slice of grace from God, his Holy Spirit gifts, he sees Saul and he's able to see this guy's the real deal and he needs somebody on his side. Nobody's on his side. I, Barnabas, I'm good at being on people's side. I'm going to go be on his side. And you can argue that without Barnabas being the tool of God here, Saul would not have been the tool of God later. That Barnabas really is instrumental to making Saul who Saul is. And for the next several chapters, Barnabas is the head guy. It's like Barnabas is the leader. He's the mentor. And Saul is the student who's learning. So let's see what it says. It says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Barnabas is like, I trust this guy. The apostles are like, well, we trust you. So if you trust this guy, we trust this guy. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. So again, the Hellenistic Jews, not converted ones. Not Hellenistic Jews who are also Christians, which they were in the story earlier about the widows. These are just Hellenistic Jews. These are just Jews who are Greek culture-wise. They have adopted the Greek culture. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. They are more adamantly opposed, perhaps, to the gospel. Because they may see it also as a revolutionary against the culture which they've adopted themselves. Who knows why, but for whatever reason, it mentions them specifically here. He talks, he debates with them, he tries to show them what's what. Or it might mean that they're less able to hear his arguments because they aren't as concerned about how the Old Testament speaks to them. That might be unfair characterization, but it's a possibility. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So now you see from Jerusalem, it goes to past Joppa up to Caesarea Maritima. You remember that Philip also ended up in Caesarea, just an interesting side note. And then from Caesarea, it says they send him off to Tarsus, which is where he's from. So the question is, are they sending him home to think, to learn, to grow, to pray? What exactly is happening here? And we'll get into it later as we keep reading, but there's a chronological question that arises. We don't know. From Paul's own words in the letters, there is a period of time. He has his wilderness time, like Jesus, who went into the wilderness for 40 days before his ministry began in earnest. Saul's been jumping into ministry right away because that's who he is. But everywhere he goes, they try to kill him. And so now the apostles are like, you know what? Take the heat off you for a while. Right now, you are a big target. Right? You're a big target. Go to Tarsus, get your head on, maybe go with Barnabas. It's unclear. Maybe Barnabas goes with him. Learn things, grow, you know, get your feet under you, and then figure out what it is that you really want to do. And then you can do it. And what I was going to say is, based upon Acts and some of the things Saul says, we know there's this wilderness period. The question is how long? And there's reason to consider it might have been as long as 3 years. It might not have been. It's a little hazy. And we'll save some of that argument for later. But I just want you to let you know, again, scripture compresses things. And there's very possibly a 3-year period here where Saul goes home, kind of goes through learning, growing, getting his feet under him. That seems a long time for someone who's as impatient as he is, who's already preaching in synagogues. It's somewhere from many weeks to 3 years, but we'll talk about that more later. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. It's almost as if the removal of Saul, both first removing him as their enemy and then sending him away for a period, just kind of calmed everything. It could be that's what happened. Saul was the kind of on the vanguard of destroying the Christians, and then he became a believer, and then he became the target, and now the target's been removed. So it is possible that there's just kind of this period where the heavy persecution is relaxed. The Jews have spread out. They're not all in one place now. They're kind of across all this area. You see all this traveling that's happening. You know, they experience a time of peace and they're strengthened. The church is growing. They're continuing in the community the way they have. They're preaching the gospel wherever they go, as they go. It's just a good time. There's, now, it doesn't say what the length of this time is. Again, 3 years, a couple weeks, who knows? But for a time, they enjoy peace and are strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. All right, any thoughts, comments, questions on Acts 9 before we jump into Acts 10?
Well, just as we were going through it, I was just kind of like struck by the humility of Paul. I mean, you definitely see it like a lot later in that, but just, I don't know. It just kind of hit me this point. Like he was so willing to follow, you know, God and even like defer to others and stuff like that.
Yeah. I mean, you know, before the conversion, we don't read a lot about him, but the little we read, he's a hard man, angry, breathing murderous threats, and probably very proud, I think is a reasonable guess. And yet after the conversion, yeah, his world is upside down. And it reminds me a little bit of where Jesus says, he who is forgiven much loves much. And from Saul's own writings, from Paul's own writings, we know that he sees himself as someone who was forgiven the most. I mean, he understands theologically everybody was forgiven in a sense equally, but he really sees himself as having been such a horrible person to the church, such a horrible person, persecuting Jesus himself, right? That's how he remembers this, because that's how Jesus addressed him when they first met. He really sees himself, as he says, the worst of all sinners, the most, you know, so he feels like someone who's been forgiven everything and needed to be forgiven everything, was guilty of everything. And so you do see that. His love for Jesus is in keeping with that. He sees how wretched he was, and his love for Jesus is that much greater as a result. And so I think that's, yeah. And he is, you're right off the bat. Yeah. There's a humility to him. There's an eagerness. There's a leader. He's already running out preaching in synagogues. You know, there's kind of a man of action about him. And there's a confidence to him, but there's definitely humility. You know, he's willing. He goes to as he says later in one of his writings, I went to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles and to make sure I wasn't doing anything wrong, because he's not entirely sure he understands everything yet. And I think that's also partly why they sent him off. So, yeah, really good. Yeah.
Well, definitely. I like to. Yeah. Well, and I really like that Ananias did call him brother, because, I mean, he must have felt so awful right then and so not a part of anything.
Yep. No, those have got to be terrible times, you know, right after the conversion, because if he believes the Lord, then he has been the worst. He's been the worst. He's like, oh my gosh, you know, and if he doesn't believe, it's just got to be confusing. It's got to be so much guilt and shame, you know, and then to have Ananias, I agree, to have Ananias come and not just sort of perfunctorily do his job, but call him Brother Saul and sort of welcome him. And Ananias is really the first Barnabas, right? First to do that, and then have Barnabas to come and stand behind him and say, let me introduce you to the apostles. It really, those moments, I think, are so important for who he becomes, right? Those moments where he receives the right hand of fellowship, so to speak, those really affect the kind of ministry he goes forward with going into the future. So yeah, I agree. Anybody else?
Well, yeah, and I mean, it must have been such it must have been like such a different like kind of ideology too, because I mean, he was trying to get rid of like the way and serve justice like for God, but then to see like this like mercy too and see God in that would be so upside down too.
Yeah, for sure. 100%. Okay. Acts 10. So now we're going to look at, so we've seen Philip's travels, brief that we know about them. We've seen the beginning of Saul's travels. We're going to see maps of all his travels coming up. Obviously, those are a big deal. But now we're going to see a little bit of Peter's travels. And I'll just point out that the first one, so again, you see Jerusalem. That's always our starting point here at these moments. So Jerusalem there near the bottom. And there's four lines basically coming out from it. Some of them are returned, but there's four lines coming out or into it. The one on the far right, going from Jerusalem to Samaria. And then from Samaria back to Jerusalem. That's that route. That is what we've already read. Does anybody remember why Peter went to Samaria? It was just a few minutes ago. Someone remind us.
Didn't he baptize the people that followed Philip?
Yeah, exactly. He and John, remember, went to Samaria because of Philip. They heard that the people were believing, and they went and they witnessed it, and they were impressed, and now they understand the Samaritans are part of it. Good, Samaritans are part of it. So good. So that's that. So we're not going to read that again because we already did, but that's that first part of his journey is from Jerusalem to Samaria and then back down to Jerusalem. Okay. And then it says, so now we're going to see that line that goes out to Lydda. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. Immediately, Aeneas got up and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So this is just sort of a description of the kinds of things. It's an example, really, that this is Peter's life right now. Peter preaches the gospel and does miracles. That's his job as one of the pillars of the church right now. And so as he's traveling around the country, what's he doing? Well, escaping persecution, but more significantly preaching the gospel. He gets to Lydda and he sees this guy and he heals him. It's again, just an example, as we had in Jesus' ministry, of things where this is happening. I'm not sure there's a lot more description to be given to that. But then he goes to Joppa. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. So they have this person in Joppa who died. And I don't know if they're thinking Peter can actually resurrect her. That's a big ask, even for Peter. But or if they're just saying, you need to come because we're devastated. I don't know which it is, but they call Peter. And so Peter comes. Peter went with them. And when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. And all the widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. So all the widows, what that means is, again, she was always doing good. So all these people that she helped, right? They're all this is the memorial service. All these people that needed things that she helped them with are here, and they're crying and they're saying, Peter, look at who she was. She was such an amazing person. And Peter sent them all out of the room and then got down on his knees and prayed. And turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. I like that. He called the believers, everybody, but he's like, of course, her friends, right? Of course. Hey, come in. I want to show you. You can almost just imagine how excited Peter is, right? I mean, it's easy to read these things and take the emotion out, but you can't. You shouldn't. Peter is excited when these miracles happen. He loves, I think, healing people. He's never been able to do it before. It's a great thing. Plus, Jesus is just blessing him with this ability right now. He just talked to these widows. They're all very sad. Their friend is sad. I think there's a real joy and a twinkle in his eye when he's calling them back in to show them Tabitha's alive. How cool is that? I think it's just kind of important to remember, you know, the emotion behind that. He presented her to them alive, and this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. No doubt, right? No doubt. Of course, this became known all over Joppa. This is a resurrection. This is, in some ways, we in one sense, we see this so often in Scripture, we might get jaded, but number one, it doesn't happen that often in Scripture, right? The number of people who are actually involved in a resurrection, you can count on maybe two hands, maybe only one. It doesn't happen if you don't count Ezekiel's bones or the people that came when Jesus died on the cross. But other than that, it's like individuals you could probably count on one hand. And I think that, because it's a big deal, because it doesn't happen. And again, when we talk about the miracles of the Holy Spirit being clear and unmistakable, here it is again. This is not any question that this has been a work of God and an amazing one at that. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. So he's hanging out with Simon, and that was still 9. Here we come into Acts 10. At Caesarea, so Peter is hanging out, staying with a tanner named Simon, and in the meantime, there's something else weird happening. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion who was in what was known as the Italian regiment. Okay, there are no clearer signals in this first verse than the name, the occupation, and the place that he has his occupation. This is a Roman Italian regiment centurion who has a Gentile name. So there's no question who this guy is. Now, he may be a Gentile who has converted to Judaism. Sometimes when it talks about a Gentile being God-fearing, it means they've converted to Judaism. I think it's more likely, given that he's still a centurion, because I don't know how likely it is to be a centurion and be a Jew. That's a little bit, I don't know how Rome would feel about that. But he's respectful of Jews, and he's respectful of their God. But here he is. He's a centurion. He's a Gentile. Make no bones about that. That is being very clearly laid out to us by Luke right here. So at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 PM, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." So here God comes and speaks to a Gentile. A Gentile who is showing, don't make too much of this, but because again, our salvation comes not because we look for God, but in this case, God chooses sort of as the first Gentile to, you know, officially receive the Holy Spirit and salvation. He comes to this man who's seeking God, who's praying and showing that he really wants to know God. And it's like God is answering his prayers. And he's living a life where he's being generous to people. And so he says, "Hey, Peter is hanging out at Joppa. He's one of the apostles. And I want you to go, I want you to," he doesn't even tell him, interestingly enough. Oh yeah, it does. He says, "I want you to send someone to Joppa to bring Peter back." Doesn't tell him necessarily why, but he says, "I want you to bring him to you." Okay, before we read any further, let me remind you how problematic this is. One of the things that was really unusual about Jesus was his willingness to enter Gentile homes. And even he occasionally did his miracles without entering a Gentile's home in order to avoid the conflict that would arise. In fact, there was a centurion whose child was dying, and Jesus healed that child from afar. And he did it partly to show that he could do it from afar, but I think it's also reasonable to think he may have done that because there would have been a lot of conflict, more than he needed to engage in at that moment. You got to pick your battles when you're Jesus, right, with your apostles. There'd have been a lot of conflict with entering a Gentile's house. The Jews didn't do that. They weren't supposed to do that. Well, now here's God telling a Gentile to invite Peter into his home. There is every possibility that Peter would say no, that Peter would say, "That can't be right. God wouldn't want me to do that because Gentiles are unclean and I shouldn't be there." So have that in your head as we go forward. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, likely all Gentiles. Now, maybe his servants are Jews, but it again seems unlikely. And even when it says a devout soldier, again, that's someone like Cornelius. That's likely a Gentile who is devout, seeking God one way or another. And so he's sending at least one Gentile, possibly three, to Peter, which is problematic because they're not going to be allowed in Peter's house, to ask Peter to come back to the Gentile's house, which is problematic because Peter's not going to want to go in his house. So that's the setup here. And he told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. So he says, "Hey, God visited me," or "an angel of God visited me." And this is what he said. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city. So they're making their way from Caesarea down to Joppa. And they're, as they're doing that, at the same time, Peter is going up on the roof to pray. Nothing unusual about this. This is a very normal occurrence for Peter. He probably prays two or three times a day. Officially, may pray more than that. And going up on the roof is a very normal place to go pray. It's flat, it's quiet. People hung out on the roof in the heat of the day a lot of times anyway. So Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. So he's hungry and he asked the Simon the tanner, "Would you make me something to eat?" And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. Here's our little picture, the representation of the people who made this map anyway. I don't know if this is what it really looks like, but there you go. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter's hungry, right? So this is the image that Jesus uses. He's hungry. So Jesus is like, "Oh, here, this will be interesting." So he gives him a vision of all these unclean animals. That's the point. They're all unclean animals. He gives them a vision of all these unclean animals that God had told them not to eat. Now God is telling him, eat them. Kill them and eat them. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. I love that Peter, I don't think there's anything against this. I think God's anticipating this, but Peter has not changed in some ways. He's not afraid to argue with the Lord of the universe, right? Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. God is actually resolving the theological question for Peter right here. Peter's saying, you told us not to eat things that are unclean. I'm going to stand by that. Then God says, yeah, but I'm the one who said they were unclean. If I'm now telling you that they're clean, what are you arguing about? I make it clean. I say it's clean. It's clean. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times. So they have this argument three times. And then immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. Notice they don't enter the gate. They call out. They understand this is a tricky situation. We're Gentiles. He's a Jew. He's a important Jew in some ways these days. What they call out at the gate asking, is Peter there? While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. And then he says this, do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. I want you to hear how that sentence echoes the very sentence that God said in the vision. God said, do not hesitate to eat these animals, for I have made them clean, essentially. Don't call anything impure, which I made clean. I understand what the law says. I understand what tradition says. Both are true, and there was a reason for the law, but now I've made it clean. So when he says to Peter, do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them, he's essentially saying the same thing. They are clean. I have sent them to you. Go with them. It may look to you like I'm countermanding previous orders. Well, if that's what it looks like, that's what I'm doing. Go with them. Don't hesitate. Peter went down and said to the man, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then, notice, Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. That's interesting because they didn't ask for that. And God didn't say to do that. God said, go with them. But I think Peter has, in this case, it's not Peter going wrongly over what God said. It's Peter really getting the heart of what God said. He's like, I'm not only supposed to go with them. Something special is happening here. They are welcome in my house. So he invites them in as his guests, probably while he's getting ready to leave. I mean, I don't think there's anything, you know, he's not delaying, I think. I think it's just rather than having them wait outside, he's showing that he is obeying what God has said. These people are not unclean. Let them in. I've made them clean enough. You can invite them in. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. So this is right. It's a big thing. They're like, well, what's going on? This is kind of weird. We're coming with you. We want to see this, which is probably part of God's plan too. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them. Of course he was. And he had called together his relatives and close friends, all Gentiles, probably. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I'm only a man myself. You can understand Cornelius' reaction. He saw a vision about this guy, and now this guy shows up. I got to admit, if God said to me, such and such a person is going to show up, and then that person showed up, there would be a sense of awe about it, right? And so he's like, oh, you must be a really important person. You must be an angel. You must be something big. And Peter's like, stop. But it's also an acknowledgement by Peter that they are equal, right? That he's really kind of not worrying about the whole Gentile thing right now. He's treating him warmly. He's a centurion. He's not only a Gentile, he's an oppressor. He's on the opposite side. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, right? He comes in. I get the impression that there's all this hubbub. They're all talking and he hears them talking about it. They're like, he's not even supposed to be in this house. This is so strange. What's happening? So he's like, I know that you're aware of this. This is true. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Now, May I ask why you sent for me? It's also interesting that Peter doesn't need an understanding first. He's like, God told me to come. I came. I didn't hesitate because he told me not to. Give Peter credit. Hesitating has not been his weak moment. He usually didn't. So he goes inside the house, and now he's explaining it, but he still doesn't even know why he's there. All he knew is that he was supposed to come. And so now he's like, you know, anyone want to enlighten me why I'm here? Cornelius answered, 3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 in the afternoon, and suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send a Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Thank you. I did what God said, and you came, and that's awesome. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Cornelius is like, I don't actually know why you're here either, but I assume there's something you should tell us. And Peter doesn't need more words than that, right? Anybody on the street came up to Peter and said, I think you're supposed to tell me something. We all know what Peter's going to tell them. He's been saying the same story, the same message over and over and over. Now, it's going to be a little different because he's not speaking to Jews. He's never done this before, but he's going to give, you know, obviously the message is still going to be the gospel and it's still going to be about Christ. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize, and I love this because it is a change. Saul just went through this huge worldview change. Now Peter's going through his own worldview change. Something that he's been told as we went through the Gospels, he's been shown, he's been told, it's been hinted at. He was told directly in the Great Commission before Jesus went back. It's been there, but it's been very hard for the Jews to get. And now he gets it. Peter's like, I now realize, I get it now. I now realize how true it is. Right? It's like, I knew this was true before, but now I see how true it is. You've had experiences like that too, I would guess. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And I can only imagine that these words are ringing differently, even to Peter, as he's saying them. He's realizing now that when he says things like, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes, Peter's thinking, I didn't realize that actually meant everyone. Peter's thinking, I thought that just meant, you know, everyone of this group. But everyone. Everyone, it's just really dawning on Peter that Jesus is the Messiah for everyone. That in fact, the prophets have been saying that all along, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I just think this is mind-blowing for Peter, and he's sharing it with Cornelius, a centurion. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. This is the third moment I was talking about. Because first, it's the Jews. Yes, it's a new kingdom. The Messiah's come. It's happened. Then it's the Samaritans. Oh, guess what? The Samaritans are actually part of that kingdom. And the confirmation is the Holy Spirit. And then it's the Gentiles. And it even tells us, and Peter's even going to say what I'm about to say here, that yes, the demonstration of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, because they're believing as Peter's talking. They are so primed that they just believe as he's talking. They're like accepting it as it's coming in. And as they do, the Holy Spirit enters all of them in some sort of visible way. The same signs? I tend to think probably so, because the point is, once again, they are equal inheritors of the gospel. And this needed a special sign before the Jews who came with Peter were going to believe it. Peter had the vision. He's sort of getting it. But he also appreciates this confirmation. But the Jews who are with them, they really need it. They're seeing that, oh my gosh, they are equal to us. They are our co-inheritors of the gospel in the kingdom of God. This is so much bigger than any of us thought it would be. And the Holy Spirit is the showing of it. It's the demonstration. So while this one is not delayed, it happens when they believe, this one is also in mass. It's all the people in the house. And again, the reason for these three examples is because each of these are moments where God is saying, this is the kingdom of God. And it looks different than you thought. First time, it looks different than you thought because every Jew gets the Holy Spirit. That's impressive. Second time, it looks different than you thought because the Samaritans are part of it. That's impressive. Third time, guess what? Everybody's part of it, even the Gentiles. And there's no distinction. There's no difference. They're not second-class citizens. We're all on the same playing field. And I just think it's we as Gentiles, most of us, it's probably difficult for us to grasp how significant this was. This is a kind of reconciliation and recognition that is transcending all the cultural norms for both of them, for the Jews and the Gentiles both and the Samaritans. All the cultural norms are being transcended. The reconciliation is huge. It's a big, big deal. And when I said I suspect they're the same signs, we know at least one of them is. It says this, the people were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. That's exactly what happened at Pentecost. So why is it happening here? To show that it's the equivalent of Pentecost. It is the welcoming of the Gentiles. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Peter gets it. Peter sees what's happened and he knows exactly what it means. And while we might think the Holy Spirit is the biggest sign, for Peter, he's kind of saying, I am now gonna authorize their baptism with water. Because that's a symbol people understood that predated Christ. Remember, John the Baptist was baptizing people. And what baptism meant was you are part of the community. You are part of the group. You are an equal, again, participant in whatever this community is. So for Peter to suggest that they be baptized in water is to say, I see them as equal participants. And the reason Peter is able to say that is because he sees that God already gave them the Holy Spirit, showing that they were equal participants. So it all pulls together for Peter. He's like, I get it. I saw Pentecost. I saw the Samaritans. Remember, he did see both of them. I saw Pentecost. I saw the Samaritans. Now I've seen it here at Cornelius's house. I get it. All who believe shall be baptized. All who believe shall receive the Holy Spirit. Everybody. It's not limited. I need to take off my blinders. I need to open up to the fact that it's everybody. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.